I should probably have a really nice Mother's Day message today. I should probably go into something about that, but I haven't. So I thought about it and prayed about it. And I'm going to stay in our series in Revelation today. Now, we happen to be on a topic that has no correlation at all. We're talking about the beast and the false prophet today. So please, do not make any false extrapolations from this. It just happens to be where I am. Oh, well, I'm not saying a thing. That's right.
I would say you hit the nail on the head.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I know some of you have some wonderful mothers and godly women, and some people don't. It's just like with fathers. The beauty of being a believer is that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you could be 7, you could be 17, 27, but there comes a point in your life where you're becoming indigent. You're autonomous. You're your own person. And no matter what you've been through, what you've been exposed to, how you've been reared, what you've been indoctrinated with, at some point you become accountable with changing it, accepting it, augmenting it to some degree, so that you don't have to be anything you don't. Your parents could have been stupider and dumber than dirt, but you don't have to be. And your parents may have been the best parents that ever lived. You may end up not choosing to follow them at all. It doesn't, you know, it's up to us. When I stand before Christ at the Bema seat, I can't blame my mom or dad or my wife or my grandparents or my kids. I stand there for me. He knows what happened to me when I had no control over it, just like he did with you. What he's really concerned about the Bema seat is, well, what did you do once you became a Christian? You became in control of your life. Then what did you do? It's all choice. If your mom was mean, or if your dad was mean, or if they were nice, you can choose to be who you want to be. You are not stuck in a program mode. There is nature and there's nurture, but we still have choice. We're not animals like dogs and cats. A cat's not going to want to not be a cat today because it doesn't feel very cat-like. And we have choice. We have frontal lobes. And that's the beauty of it all. We can be who we want to be. We can be as spiritual as we choose to be. We can be as carnal as we choose to be. We can ignore what we want to ignore, and we can follow what we want to follow. But we don't blame anybody, ultimately, because as we become adults and do our own thing, we may have more to go through for some areas of life, and we all do on some point. But God's going to give us the tools we need. That's his promise. We're accountable. And I like that. I like being able to think that if I do well, I can say, thank you, God. And if I do well, I can say, I'm sorry, God. And God will say, I'll forgive you still. It's a beautiful thing. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. This is the 13th message in the series. And we find ourselves now in chapter 13, and that just happens to work out that way because sometimes they're more than less than one chapter. We have just covered over the last several weeks 7 trumpet judgments, 7 seal judgments, and we just opened up the 7th trumpet judgment. We just heard the 7th trumpet last time, and it was a time toward the very, very end of the tribulation. There's going to be a great war. Over half the population is dead. Over half the population of the earth with regard to all humanity is dead. Some are gone, some are dead. There's wars and conflicts. The sun is scorched, the moon is scorched, the green grass, 1/3 of it's complete, eaten up. Actually a half because of another curse. Over half of food's gone, half of the fresh water's gone. There's demons free. There are people who can see the scroll of the sky rolled back and Jesus sitting on the throne. And people can see this and they're still crawling, calling and begging for stones to fall on them, to hail, so that they don't have to look in the face of God, as opposed to repenting. And that's going on. And then we come to chapter 13, just immediately after that, and we have once again, for the third time, a brief pause where John is allowed to reflect back and see a bigger panoramic view of what's going on during this tribulation period. Remember, this is about 90 AD. John has been whisked up in the spirit to see the things that are, or that were and are and will be. And we're at the section of the book that talks about the things that will be. And he's being able to see these things so he can write them down so that we will know in posterity, that we'll all know in the future what it's like. But every now and then, as the story unravels, as it's given to him, God pauses it and goes back and does some clarification to give substance to it, to give it a context. Chapter 13 is one of those chapters. To give a context on what's going on, he introduces two key players in the whole thing. He introduces the false prophet and the Antichrist. Now, most of us have seen TV shows, Damien, and, you know, got a little 666 somewhere on his skull, and all this kind of stuff, which is, it's Hollywood. The reality of the truth of this is far more terrifying. The devil has always been a counterfeiter. He cannot create life. He cannot create, but he can distort anything. He cannot create the bar, but he could bend it in any way and manufacture one that looks just like it. From day one, his message was, I will be like God. And so he convinced a third of the angels in heaven that he'll be like God, and they were cursed and sent out of heaven, and they became fallen angels. The first thing he did was deceive Eve and then Adam. He's a deceiver. He will deceive again at the end of the tribulation period, in the millennium, rather. That's what he does, and he's very, very good at it. He's the best at it. And so he has always wanted to be God. He has always had his fingers, the Bible calls him the prince and power of the air in this life. But once the rapture occurs and all those living Christians are raptured and they're immediately translated and ultimately because of that resurrected, all the dead in Christ whose souls are in heaven, their bodies are all lifted as their bodies are put back together in a human and a godly way like Christ was, and they're joined together with their souls and resurrected, they're gone. The earth will be completely devoid of any semblance of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, the prince and power of the air will have the more power over the earth than he's ever had before or any time after. He'll have complete reign over the control of the earth with the limited exception of what the Bible says that God puts on him. So he's going to have full reign. So for the first time, he's going to be able to set up his own Trinity. He will see himself as God the Father. He'll have God the Son, who'll be the Antichrist, and he'll have God the Holy Spirit, which will be the false prophet. It'll be the unholy Trinity. Now, from the very beginning of the tribulation period, right after the rapture occurs, the Antichrist and false prophet will come into significance. The Bible has alluded to them, but not until now has it defined them. When the rapture occurs, this individual is going to be someone empowered by God himself. Most think it's a true human male who's just possessed by the devil himself. Some think it's a demon. I think it's a human who has given himself over, and Satan's more powerful now because God's letting him be, and this person's got amazing powers. And he's making sense of the world. He is that individual who, when all these folks are raptured, can explain it. I don't know what he'll do because I'm not going to be here. I'm either going to be dead and risen in Christ, or I'm going to be raptured. And hopefully we'll all can all say the same thing. But he'll make sense of it. All over the world, people are going to be gone. Literally gone. And he'll make sense of it. As the world's crashing around them because of the stock market and the exchanges and lack of productivity and fear and tragic, and the rumors will be circulating of aliens, and rumors will be circulating of all this holocaustic, even bigger than that, things, he'll be able to hold the world down and say, wait a minute. And the world will rally around him because the devil will give him power to not only deceive, but make sense. And his best buddy is going to be a religious icon of some sort, a false prophet who can do miracles only in the presence of the Antichrist. But the three present a beautiful picture. You can't see the one. You see the one person who can make sense of everything and his religious leader who is with him. These make up the second and third party of the unholy Trinity, the unholy Godhead. And they will be very prolific during the tribulation period. They become especially prolific in the second half of the tribulation. In that first 3.5 years, the Antichrist has lots of power. The Bible also calls him the beast. From a human perspective, we see him as an Antichrist, the Antichrist. But God sees him as a beast. Back in Daniel chapter 7, there's a passage of scripture where Daniel is given a prophecy of how this future beast would look like. It talks about the head of a bear and the face of a lion and the mouth and the And this alludes to the exact same thing. It's funny, mankind sees something as a Christ-like thing. God sees him as a ravenous beast. And yet it's the same thing, the Antichrist and the beast. First 3.5 years, the tribulation will make sense of things. He will rally an army. They'll be dealing with all the famine, disease, pestilence in the earth. The 144,000 Jews we've already talked about are spread around preaching the gospel. And his power becomes greater and greater and greater. And then he goes to Jerusalem halfway through, declares himself to be the Messiah by offering an altar of swine on the altar of Jerusalem. And at that point, everything kicks into a whole nother gear. The Jews in the world flee to the mountains, and we talked about this last week, and the Antichrist becomes a roaring lion, destroying everything that's Jewish or Christian in the world. Woe to those who are pregnant or those who have no food because of different things they're going to have to do to survive. During this time, God's going to allow him to kill Christians. During this time, he's going to be given special powers to have dominion over good, so that multiple millions and hundreds of thousands of Christians will be killed during this tribulation period, only to be resurrected ultimately, but wear special robes in heaven. But it's going to be a horrible time. The way God describes it through John's words are found in Revelation chapter 13. And I'm going to read 18 verses today. The first part is the beast or the Antichrist. Now, this is John taking a step back from seeing and listening to the seventh trumpet judgment and what that meant. And now he's brought back in a panoramic view of who the evil source is behind it all. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon the horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, there's a lot of people, I have actually read a book or so that's been written on that verse from back in the day. Good verse. It's all symbolic. There are 4 views of the book of Revelation to interpret it. The view that I take is the literal view, which looks at past things alluded to in 1 through 4, present things in 3 and 4, and future things from 4 on. But there was what is called a preterist view that was pushed out by the Latins because of the Roman history. Preterist means historical only. There are some believe that the book of Revelation is nothing more than a historical book about the emperors of Rome. That the emperors of Rome, Decius, Diocletian, Domitian, and all of those cruel ones who killed Christians back in the, from Claudius all the way to ultimately Augustine, Constantine on the way down, everything in between there, they're cruel. And they believe that the book of Revelation is just an indictment. And the beast isn't the beast, the Antichrist isn't an Antichrist, it's just one of Roman's emperors. No, I don't believe that at all. I believe it's futuristic. And I believe it's telling us what's going to happen. But I do believe John, living in 90 AD, across the Aegean in Ephesus as the pastor of a local church being banned to Patmos, next door to Rome on this side of the Aegean, he is acculturated with what's going on in Rome. The world is. Rome owns the world. In 722, Assyria did, and they controlled everything. They were defeated by Babylon in 586, and then Persia in 345, and then Greece. And after Greece was Rome, and Rome became the gigantic leaders of the world. And so they set up the precedence for everything. Rome sits on a place in which there are 7 hills. And if you say the 7-hill society, everybody knows it's Rome. Rome had become the greatest of all empires. The kings of Rome, the kings of Europe, ruled the world. The emperors of Rome. So as John is speaking in 90 AD, Decius or Domitian, I forget now, is the emperor of Rome, and Christians are being martyred all over the place. It's still against the law in some places. It's going to get worse under the next few guys. And so he talks about this. How bold must he be to say in chapter 13, 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, which is about Gentiles, by the way. Something coming out of the sea is Gentiles. Something coming out of the mountains, Jewish. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. By the way, the Bible calls Rome the town of the space of blasphemy. Ecclesiastical hypocrisy is the equivalent to Rome. Ecclesiastical sorcery is equated with Egypt. there are certain codes the Bible uses, and some of the writers did, not codes, but everybody understood them. Rome is considered false religion. Verse 2 says, "And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." And the dragon, of course, is the devil, we talked about last week. So once again, this is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" Now you have to understand, during the tribulation period, they're not going to call him the beast. They're not going to say he's the Antichrist. He's going to be like the Savior of the world. Not quite the Christ, but almost. For the first time in the history of the world, consensively, Satan is being worshipped. Now, the devil is worshipped right now at times in small places. There are a few Satanists, but you don't know who they are. There are other religions who feel like they don't worship the devil, but because they don't worship Christ, they worship the devil vicariously, indirectly, by reason of elimination. If we don't know Christ as our Savior, and Christ isn't our God, if God isn't our Father, the devil is. That doesn't mean we worship him, but it does mean we're still connected to him. He's still our Father. We've got to be reborn. We are born of our mothers, and then we are born in sin, because your sweet little mom's a sinner. We know your dad is, but your mom was too. And we're all born in sin. And we're not accountable for that sin until we're able to understand it. And when we could understand it, then we become accountable, and we have to take care of the sin. And the sin that we have to take care of is only paid for by the blood of Christ. And until a person accepts Christ as Savior, they are unblood covered, and they're still an original sin, which means they're still of a fallen nature, and the devil is the king of the fallen. We have to pass from death into life through our second life, our second birth, our rebirth, by accepting Christ, and we are forgiven of our sins, and we have a new Father, who is God the Father. Now, most of the world does not know this. Most of the world will never do this. And most of the world doesn't think they're worshiping the devil. Much of the world doesn't believe in God a whole lot, and they don't believe in the devil a whole lot. Some of the world, some think there is no God, and some think you really can't know a God, but there is a God. That's agnostic versus atheist. And then there are some of you think you can worship God any way you want to, as long as you're pure of your heart, which is totally bogus too. And some think you could follow a human man who's not God, and he'll lead you the way, and that's bogus too. The only way we could come to know Christ, to come to know God, is through his son, Jesus. His only son who died and rose from the dead, just for me. No other gods ever died for me. No other religious people ever died for me. Only Christ did. God, the creator of the universe, then he rose from the dead. But there's a world out there, 90-95% of the human beings perhaps, who don't know Jesus. And their daddy's the devil. They don't even know it. Some of them may, but most of them don't. It's our job to tell others about this. But verse 3 says, "And I saw some of the heads as have been wounded to death by a deadly wound, and the world wondered after this beast, after the beast." Evidently, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, this is the only allusion to it except for the next few verses, this Antichrist is going to die, and somehow is going to be brought back to life. And the allusion of that is going to be to Christ, who died and rose from the dead. Now, the devil cannot bring people back from life, from the dead. The devil cannot read our thoughts. He could do about everything else. But only God can do those kinds of things. So it's not about a real death here, but it's perceptually one. It's going to look like this Antichrist, this beast, this leader of all earth, died and then came back to life. And that's going to attribute to him even more supernatural power. It's going to be attributed to him that is even more the Christ, the Messiah, which he will ultimately declare halfway through the tribulation period. But until that time, he doesn't. People just think he's like God. He has all the answers. He has no fear. And now he died and now alive. Surely this must be a Christ or the Christ. But he's able to do that, and the devil shows it. And the words again say, And I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded, verse 3, to death. And the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And because of this, they worshiped the dragon, which is Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There's the 3.5 years again. And that's alluding to specifically the second half, a special power. Anybody have an idea what the great blasphemies were that he was talking about? The greatest blasphemies? What is the greatest blasphemy? Anything that takes away from God and his sovereignty is a blasphemy. His blasphemy specifically was that he was the Messiah, which would mean that the Satan is God, which would mean that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. The greatest blasphemy is that God is not God. It's not funny things that we can think about. It's not cussing. The greatest blasphemy isn't doing something bad in the church or stealing from a church or, you know, shooting a pastor in the head in the parking lot. You know, these are not the worst blasphemies in the world. The worst blasphemy is A, attributing the work of God, and you knew it was, to the devil, or not worshiping the very God who created you and gave you life. Could you imagine? God allowed you to be alive. He allowed you to be here. He allowed you to understand him. He allowed you to have the Holy Spirit. He allowed you to have eternal life with him and the knowledge to do so, and we said no. And that's what we do. The blasphemy. Verse 5 says, and there was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in them. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all the kindreds and all tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the faith of the same. Basically, you will reap what you sow. This Antichrist will have complete power, and he'll rule the world. This is a political man. This is a military man. He's not a religious man. He is the general of the world. If it were today, it would be like the President of the United Nations. Everyone would know him, and I'm not making any, I'm not intimating anything with that much. But it could be like the United Nations leader, where the whole world would give him power and thought, because he's already got precedence, he's already got power. Now, we don't know who the Antichrist is. We don't know. There's no special walk or handshake, and they don't wink at each other. No one knows. The Bible says that this person is not even given until the rapture occurs. It's not even displayed on the planet. Nobody knows. The devil knows. God knows, but we don't. But he's got special power, and it'll last for 7 years. And the second 3.5 are especially powerful. He does some miraculous things that God allows him to do through power through the devil. But he's not alone. The Antichrist has a lieutenant. And his lieutenant, in the genre of the military, him being the general, this lieutenant is called the false prophet. And this false prophet is a religious person. He's recognized by all the world as uniquely religious. He's recognized as a religious unblemished to some degree. But he is religious. So you've got the political, the powerful, and the military hooked up to the religious, all synced in together as one. What an entity. What a way to rule the world. But this person, the Bible calls him the false prophet. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. It wasn't out of the water this time, which is interesting. And it wasn't out of the mountains. It was out of the earth, which is indicative of something non-Gentilic, not a Gentile. Well, if I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Once again, that's alluded to. This beast evidently dies. It looks like it dies. It's a fake or whatever, and he comes back to life. This person exercises all the power of the beast, practically speaking. He causes, like it says again, exercises all the power of the beast, verse 12, before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He makes everyone worship him. This religious leader, who obviously came from a particular denomination, we don't know which one for sure, but he's recognized as a world leader of religion, and he causes all the world via satellite, TV, all whatever, to worship the Antichrist. He tells the world he is the Messiah. And if you don't follow, and if you don't believe, there's one explanation of what happens here. One thing that happens, you die. They will kill you, and he has the power to execute and to cause executions. This feels a lot like Rome, doesn't it? In Rome, you had an emperor. You had a king who was the majestic king of all. He was the ruler over all the known world at the time. He ran everything with the exception of the ecclesiastical part of Rome. And who ran that? The Pope. Back in the day, before it was a Holy Roman Empire, it was just called the Roman Empire. And what would happen would be the Pope would be alive and the emperor would die and a new emperor was chosen. The new emperor would come along. He would kneel down on one knee and the Pope would take the emperor crown and he would put it on the emperor. Consequently, symbolically saying, I crowned you. So throughout their lifespan, who's got more power? And then if the Pope were the one who were to die prematurely, the emperor would then in turn come by and place the crown on the Pope. Therefore, they remained a balance. Claudius and others dressed before him chose not to do that. When they were chosen to be the emperor of Rome, and they usurped it through military right, as he was on his knee to be crowned by the Pope, he stood up and took the crown from the Pope and says, nope, it's me. And he became the Holy Roman Emperor. From that moment on, the emperor was the only one who had full authority, and the Pope became his religious leader. The Pope became the one who stood beside him, and they agreed in spirit and conduct with regard to how to policy and politic and how to move around the people of Rome. He took care of the Vatican and Rome City. The emperor took care of the rest of the world. That's the picture that John is drawing here on the seven-hilled country that has 10 confederate nations ultimately conspiring in agreement, giving the power to this Antichrist, approved by and followed with the religious icon to his side. The speculation is pretty simple, but we don't know. This is written 1920 years ago. Verse 12 again says, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of these miracles, which he had powers to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. Interesting. So what we can gather from this, midway through the tribulation, around that time, the false prophet is beginning to emperor worship again, so to speak. And by the way, most of the emperors were called gods. They thought they were gods. See, it wasn't just Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or the Egyptians. You know, Pharaoh means Pharaoh, son of Ra, son of God. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, there was about six other kings in the world at the time calling themselves the sons of God too. As a matter of fact, the Roman coin said the Son of God on the back of it, but it wasn't talking to Jesus. The emperors believed they were descendants of Zeus himself. The Egyptians, the son of Ra themselves. Babylonians, I'm not sure who they followed, or the Syrians, but they were sons of God. So when Jesus came and said, I am the Son of God, oh, the blasphemy, but they heard it all the time. This guy saying he's the Son of God. And the devil's lapping it up for the first time. He's being worshipped vicariously. But they do great wonders. He's allowed to give great powers, do wonders on earth. But he makes an image of himself. And this image must be centrally located. My guess would be somewhere around Jerusalem, but I don't know for sure. And this image is a gigantic image of himself. And everyone who sees the image must bow down and worship it. Does that sound remotely familiar to old school Rome? Sounds just like it. And this image of himself, all these kings and rulers and all these pictures, everyone must bow down to it. And that's what's reinvented again. It's reinvented like again from when it was back in the day. It's usurped again in the world. And it says, and he had power to give life unto the image, verse 15, of this beast. Let's go back to 14. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on his right hand or in their foreheads. We'll come back to that. Interestingly enough, he makes this image huge, and this image at some point talks. Now, it's kind of funny because in your King James, the word life. Does anybody have an NIV? We got an NIV on today? What's that word in verse 15 for life there? Is it word life?
Give breath.
Breath. See, breath is actually a closer word, a closer translation. The Greek word here is the word pneuma. And the word pneuma means spirit or breath. And so the Bible is saying he gives this entity breath. Now, when something is given a ability to live, it's used the word zoe. And the word zoe means literally life, but not just breath. Actual sentient life. Now we get the root word we get for life, zoology, comes from this word. And so it's intimating that this image will look like it's alive, or it's a fake life, but it's not a real life. It's a breathed life. Some theologians believe it's a demon possessing it. Some believe it's some kind of animaton or a robot or something. No one knows for sure. But what we do know is the whole world has been worshiping this entity that looks like the false prophet, or excuse me, that looks like the beast. And then suddenly it talks. And that's going to be really weird for the world. It gave power to the life in verse 15 to the image of the beast. Then it should talk. Verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark on the beast and the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666. And we all know that is 666. It's interesting because although that sounds so, at one point through the history of man up until recently, that sounded so understandably peculiar and unbelievable. Now it's not so unbelievable at all. What they're saying is this time is going to be so bad that in order to buy food and to sell and buy, you have got to dedicate and give your worship to the beast. And if so doing, you are tattooed or given a scanner on your forehead or your right hand. And so that you can just go through Walmart and go beep beep, as opposed to taking your phone and going beep beep, or your credit card and going beep beep, or calling on the telephone. I mean, we are this far from this, but I mean, that's what it's about. For those who worship the beast, they are given this. If they choose not to worship the beast, whether they say no or they run and don't take it, when they're found, they're killed. There will come a time on the planet Earth where to not have this mark, not only will you not eat, you'll be killed for it, because it shows that you're not worshiping the beast. This is the future of the world. Hopefully none of us will be there, because we'll all be Christians and we'll all be raptured out of there. And this may not happen for 500 years, who knows? There are no signs that need to be completed for the rapture to occur. And then the subsequent 7 years, which is laid out. This is given to us for encouragement, so that we can have wisdom, so that we could plan, we could be aware and not have fear. We know the future. We don't have to be afraid. It's interesting because the mark of the beast is 666. It's not 777, which is the number of perfection. The number of man is six. Always one less. Imperfect. Man is imperfect. We'll never be perfect. We're flawed from our very birth. We are humans. And there's three of them here to be indicative of the three, six, six, and six. So it's not a magic number. It's not a cursed number. If you happen to get that in your checkbook, you know, don't write a check for a dollar to get rid of it. You're not going to be voodooized or whatever, you know, because it doesn't work like that. This is a number of a person who typifies the greatest of all humanity. The greatest a human can ever be through the devil is one less in every category than what God is. It's imperfect. It's a six and a six and a six. We're going to see this from the viewpoint of heaven. We're not going to see this from the viewpoint of earth. But what a time it will be. We have real allies and we're going to have real enemies on this planet. But at this point, God allows the devil to do what he wants to do. It's interesting because there's a verse in the first part of this chapter before we're done in chapter 13 that talks about how the devil is the accuser on earth and he's the accuser in heaven. And it really dawned on me when I was studying this morning that he can still go to heaven to this day and accuse in heaven of those that are in heaven. He can accuse those in heaven and talk trash about people that are in heaven. He could talk trash about God's angels. He could talk trash to Jesus all the time in heaven. There comes a time where he can't. And it stands to reason because so many times in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that the angels and the saints that are in heaven say, Lord, how much longer must we tolerate this? Now I kind of understand what else they're thinking about there. His blasphemy, his accusation, his perpetually coming to the throne of God like he did in the book of Job that we understand, and him condemning mankind and said they only worship because of this, they're only here because of this, blah, blah, blah. Eventually God says, that's enough. And he's shut up forever. And all of heaven says, amen. When is this going to end? And Jesus' answer always is, soon, be patient. When does all of our struggle end? Well, soon, be patient. It's a good thing to be a believer. And I hope everyone here is. I hope that as you read this book and continue studying it, it encourages you to know more so that you can have less fear and have more faith about what's coming. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. Thank you for writing this book that we might hear and understand your word more. Father, thank you for giving us a heads up. Thank you for putting in the book also for the reason that someday when we're all gone, the Bibles will still be here and there may be someone who can grab a Bible and read this and see what's coming. Now, those who have rejected you in this lifetime before the rapture and have heard the gospel and said no to it, they will believe the lie and follow the Antichrist. But there's many, many in the world who have never heard the gospel nor will hear the gospel until that time. And we'll have this book. It will make sense to them, God. Help us as believers today see the world as it being on fire and that we represent a way out. Help us to be the light and the salt, Lord, that you want us to be. God, we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. What number do we change to? 363. We change the last hymn number. Let's turn to hymn number 363. 363. And let's sing that first verse. Let's all stand. Hope you have a good afternoon. If you don't have plans, I hope you have a pleasant day and hope your plans go well if you do. And once again, happy Mother's Day. And Rebecca, would you close us in prayer today, ma'am?
Our most gracious